PCA minister and pastor since 1989. Before that, I served in an independent congregation in Indianapolis, Indiana. And it's just a delight to be here with you. I know Tom, and I've been in your church for meetings as part of the shepherding committee, which Tom is the chair of, and I'm part of that committee. And so I know your church, but not with you in it. So it's nice to meet you all. Well, we're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1. The first, really only the first verse, indeed only the first couple of words, but I'm going to read a longer section of 1 Peter just to give us the context. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at least at the first, let's look at the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. I'm reading today from the New American Standard Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'd like to start with a question today. How do we identify ourselves? How do you identify yourself? Well, if you think just for a moment, you realize that it really depends upon the context. Some of our self-identifications are very temporary. I'm a customer in line at the bank, or I'm a customer in line at the airport, or I'm a student in school or college, or I'm a resident in this particular motel or campground. Tom's his identification right now is a resident of a cabin. All right, so some of our identities are very short and temporary. It all depends on the context. These identifiers, really don't go to the core of who we are, though, do they? No, there are other things that are more permanent about us. We're not forever part of a motel chain. We're not forever in line at the bank. Sometimes seems that way. We're not forever on vacation or at a campground. Those don't go to the core of who we are, but other things do. I am Robin's husband. I am the father of Nate, Mark, Rachel, and Joanna, and the grandfather of their children. I am a minister of Jesus Christ. Those things really go to the core of who I am. I will always be those things. I hope and pray I will always be Robin's husband. And I pray every day that the Lord lets us grow to old age and lets us stay together and that neither of us is taken. But I will always be the father of my children. I will always be a minister of Jesus Christ. Those go to really who I am. And when those identities are shaken, I am shaken to the very core of my being. Well, Peter was writing to a group of Christians in Asia Minor who were going through some really deep water, and it was going to get deeper. And Peter felt like it was important to give them a sense of who they were, of their identity. It was important for him to underscore for them and to help them drill deeply down into what their identity was as people. He gives three words in doing that right after one another in his original text of this book. They're variously combined in our English translations, and really the translation I read really splits them way apart. But those three words are next to one another in the original Greek. And the three words are, in terms of Peter giving them their identifying markers, are elect, strangers, and scattered. They are elect, they are strangers, and they are scattered. And Peter puts those identifying words next to one another in his letter to give them a real sense of who they were at the core of their being. Now, this letter, of course, arose out of a particular circumstance. Peter was answering specific questions. It went to real people who read it in their church, and now those people are long gone. What's then this have to do with me? Well, this is Scripture. This isn't just any letter that was found in a rubbish heap somewhere. This is the Word of God. And so in some way, these identifiers not only have to do with Christians who lived in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago, it has to do with you and with me. These are my identifying markers as well. So this describes my identity. Who am I? What's my identification in Christ? I am chosen. My identification in Christ is that I am also a stranger in the world. My identification in Christ is also that I am scattered. Chosen has to do with our position with God. Strangers has to do with our status in the world. And scattered has to do with our placement in God's overall plan. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, we're chosen by God. We've already referenced that in a number of places in our service already. It's come out in the hymns. It came out in Matt's prayer. It's already been something that we've spoken about here together today. We're chosen by God. Now, I think you've probably noticed that things aren't going very well in the world right now. I had a chance to chat to Dwayne and Matt before the service and tell them a little bit about my background. We were missionaries for 12 years in Africa. And we're talking about one of the countries in which my wife and I lived, Zimbabwe, and how things are very bad right now if you live in Zimbabwe. In terms of just everyday life, it's a hard place to live in terms of the necessities of life. But things aren't great here either. We know the litany of ills that are in our world. Wretched poverty, growing gap between the haves and the have-nots, shocking exploitation, shocking cruelty, shocking sexual immorality, a shocking disregard of God's creation, and a shocking disregard of God Himself. We could go on and on. All we have to do is stack up the papers for the last 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years and see that things aren't going well in this world. There's evil in the world. I did some work in my ministerial career as a chaplain at a psychiatric hospital a few years ago. And I worked every day with people who are tortured in soul. Many of them had tried to hurt themselves, and that's why they were there. Some of them had tried to hurt other people. And when I read in their charts or heard from their own mouths their stories, their horrific stories, I was just dumbfounded and literally brought to tears. So horrible were the sins that had been committed upon these people, and in some cases, the sins that they themselves had committed against others. They were, at that time, as I worked there with these men and women, and they still are, graphic evidence that there is something very wrong in our world. There is something twisted in our world today. But on the other hand, as I got to know these people as people, and not just cases, not just the bipolar in room 3, or the schizophrenic in room 5, or the psychotic in room 11, but as people with names, Mary and Bill and George, and faces and personalities, more and more, they started to resemble me. And I began to realize these are people just like I am. And I remember thinking, as I would just go about my daily commerce in life, you know, the guy behind me at Walmart reminds me of that psycho person that I just was with. Or the lady who's waiting on me at the bank reminds me and is just like that particular person who I've just counseled with. And I just realized that these are the people who are next to me in the restaurant. These are the people who live next door to me. These are the people who are in my household. These are me. They're just like me. And that helped me remember that I'm not just an observer of this depravity that I talk about. It's not just those twisted people out there whom, if we could just get them sorted out, we'd have a great world. No, it's me. I am part of the problem. I too have personally contributed to the evil in this world. I myself As nice as I look up here in my suit, perhaps, and as nice as you all look in your Sunday best with your makeup and jewelry and your freshly scrubbed faces, as nice as we all look, and wouldn't we make a good picture together, we have contributed to the depravity of this world. It's not that world that's twisted, it's this world that's twisted, this world. How deeply humbling, then, for these readers of Peter's epistle to know that in spite of the twistedness that they themselves embody, God has chosen them. God has chosen us. In spite of all that you have done, indeed today, God has decided to pick you and save you. That's amazing. And Peter wanted that to humble them. He wanted them to just have a slap in the face, as it were, in reading that to realize, wow, I am a privileged person. I did not deserve this. How deeply humbling, but how also deeply stabilizing to know that they were chosen. Peter's readers were in a very precarious world, and you've read the book of Acts many times, and you know that it's a book of a precarious situation. One town might be peaceful, the next one might be deadly. One stretch of roadway might be okay, but the next stretch of roadway might be filled with bandits. One decade might be a peaceful decade if there happens to be a good person on the throne, but the next decade might be absolutely disastrous because there is a despot on the throne who's out to kill everyone who's not like him. And so this was a very precarious time in the world. I can only guess at the anxiety that one must feel when they know that their life could be in danger, or at least they could get a hard time if anybody found out they were a Christian. Matt, again, prayed about those who are being persecuted around the world. I'm not being persecuted. I live in Greektown in Baltimore, and, you know, it's kind of a rough and ready section of town, but it's safe. And I walk around, and I'm part of the neighborhood association, and I don't worry about somebody if I go out front to water my flowers or to clean up a little bit or to get the paper. I don't worry about somebody tossing a bottle at me. You lousy Christian! You know, nobody's going to do that to me in Greektown. Nobody's going to beat me up for being a Christian. But there are certain places you are going to get beat up for being a Christian. Certain places you are going to lose your job. Certain places you've got to keep it a little bit quiet or else people might give you a hard time. What's it like to live like that? What must that be like to every day wonder if somebody, the wrong person, is going to find out that I pray or that I'm a believer? That must be disturbing. What anxiety that must bring. Well, election can be very powerful in that setting because the fact that God has chosen me trumps everything else. If people are out to get me, God is bigger than they are. If people are out to hurt me, God is more powerful than they are. And so Peter says to them, first word out of the box, as it were, as he writes his letter, you're chosen. You're chosen. It's deeply humbling to them. It's also deeply stabilizing to them. Peter uses this whole idea of election as a stabilizing thing because he's taken it right out of Jesus' playbook. And when Peter was a disciple, what was it that Jesus had said to him? And over in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you, Peter, out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So Peter was just, you know, getting something right out of what Jesus had said and giving it back to his readers. Election is a stabilizing thing for those who God has chosen and then placed in a difficult place. Election is also deeply motivating. It's deeply motivating because Peter's epistle is not all about this hunkered down endurance. Now, Peter is not intending that people, hear that they're elect and then go off and hide somewhere and be elect all alone together. It's not about isolationism at all. That's not Peter's emphasis in his book. No, this book is loaded with positive instruction again and again on how to live in the world, about being engaged with the world, which is how Jesus lived, right? Who's the prototype elect one in Peter's Christology, in Peter's theology? The prototype elect one is Jesus himself.
We read that, ironically, providentially, in our reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. We read that it pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the prototype elect one for Peter. And so Peter says to us, just as Jesus was chosen and then engaged into the world, not hiding up in Arabia somewhere with his disciples, in the same way, you've been chosen, and now you must engage in the world. So this was to be a deeply motivating thing for his disciples. There's more to say about that in chapter 2, verses perhaps 11 and 12, and I'll let you look at that. I won't take the time to look there right now, but look at that later this afternoon and see how chapter 2 brings in this motivating feature of election for Peter's readers. Well, we're not only chosen, but we're also strangers, Peter writes. Strangers. This is our status in the world. This is how we're regarded and how God regards us in the world around us. The church has been perpetually arguing about what it means to be worldly. How much connection with the world is okay, or how much connection is not okay. And usually we don't agree. And if we were all to write down definitions of what's worldly and what isn't, we'd probably get into an argument or at least disagree. Some Christians think that some Christians drink Bud Light. Some Christians love American Idol and they love Bob Dylan. Other Christians don't, and don't. All right, so that's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. Christians disagree about what it means to be worldly. And some people are upset by that, and they say, don't go on, we ought to have a list that we can agree to. I don't think it's that way, because the nature of this word stranger, this word sojourner that Peter describes us as being, is a word that has a lot of ambiguity in it. The word here in chapter 1 and verse 1 means someone who lives for a time in a place not his own. Someone who lives for a time in a place not his own. How many of you lived in Ocean City for a week this summer? Probably some of you did. Or there's at least one guy who did. All right, so when you're in a vacation place, we were in Garrett County for 3 nights at a bed and breakfast, so I'll use that as an example. So I was for 3 nights a resident of Garrett County. I don't belong to Garrett County. I don't know anything about Garrett County, and I'm a stranger there. Well, that's what I was. I was a sojourner. I was living for a time in a place not my own, and there are all sorts of ambiguities about that. You're just not sure where you stand, where you go, where do I need... I wanted to find a post office. I needed to ask, went to the police station. They said, well, it's near the fire station. Well, where's the fire station? You know, so there's all sorts of murkiness about being a stranger. In chapter 2, verse 11, he uses another word. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He uses a different Greek word. And that Greek word means a person who's literally alongside the house. That is, a person who lives alongside the citizens. He doesn't have all the privileges of citizenship that the others have, but he's still living there. And such a position is, by definition, uncertain and ambiguous. And the Bible uses all sorts of expressions to get across to us this idea of the ambiguity of life. What does it say? It says, we see through a glass dimly. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That our lives are hidden in Christ with God, that we're to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. All those expressions in Scripture are talking about this idea of being strangers, that we're kind of here, but not here, that we belong here, but we don't belong here, that we're supposed to sink our roots deeply in the world, but not too deeply in the world, and so on and so forth. That's what Peter says we need to lay hold of. That's what it means. We're strangers here. Well, how can we best make use of this image of being strangers? I think we make good use of it when we say, all right, I'm going to commit my life to a life of visible righteousness. That's what strangers and aliens do. If you just flip the page to chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And then verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You're a stranger, you're an alien, behave completely above board so that no one can point to you and say, I don't like the way he's acting out, or I don't like the way she's acting out. She doesn't belong here anyway. Hey, let's do something about her. Let's do something about him. And when you're a stranger, you're on extra good behavior. That's the idea. you're on extra, you're on your kind of your best behavior because of the fact that you are a stranger. And so I think that's what Peter's telling us here. You're strangers, so behave very well in this world. And so a good question that I want us to ask ourselves is not let's agree on a list of what's worldly. No, let's ask ourselves this. What good am I doing in the world? What good am I doing in the world that unbelievers can see and cannot deny? What good thing am I doing in this world that unbelievers can look at and not deny, not explain away, not rationalize? Is there anything? I don't want you to raise your hand and tell me, but really, let's ask ourselves that. I ask myself that. Well, how does anybody in Greektown know that I'm a Christian? Am I doing anything different? The other thing about being a stranger is that it enhances our discipline against what is harmful. It enhances our discipline against what is harmful. Remember back in that passage I just read in chapter 2? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Right before that it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He says, as strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So as a stranger, because I'm a stranger, because I'm not part of this world system, my discipline against what is wrong is to be enhanced because of that position of being a stranger in the world. The world is not morally neutral. There are things out there that can hurt us. So I need to make some judgments. I need to decide what's good for me and what isn't. What do I live for? What should I live for? What am I teaching my children about what's important in life? Now, I know that we're all really good at saying how the world is so immoral, and it is. We're all really good at pointing out, for example, the sexual immorality that runs rampant through all of the entertainment media. We're good at pointing that out, and we're right. It does. And we should point it out. But what about other things that are a little bit more subtle? For example, our culture of materialism. We're in that. Okay, we can't leave that. It's just part of where we are. It's part of life. It's easy for me to reject the casual Western view of sexuality, but have I bought into a casual Western view of entitlement to the good life and shameless self-indulgence and materialism that the culture embraces, but I must not embrace? And am I then passing that bit of worldliness onto my children? You see, this isn't that simple. It requires some difficult thinking. That's why Peter said, wage war against fleshly lusts. He didn't say it's no big deal. It's a no-brainer. You can do this with one half of your self tied behind your back. You know, it's not like that. It's hard stuff. It means saying no to some things that I think come naturally. It means denying myself when everybody else is doing something. This is not easy stuff. But Peter says, that's part of your identification. You're not only chosen, but you're also elect. And then he stops, as I shall soon, by saying we are scattered. We're also scattered. What does this speak of? What's Peter aiming at here? He's talking about the placement that we are all in God's plan. Peter's recipients were literally scattered. Remember it says in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They literally were living all over the place. They had literally had to leave home and move because of their faith in Christ. So the question is, why would Peter think it's important to bring that to their minds as part of their identification? He did so because he wanted them to see themselves as having a mission among the nations. They weren't just living in a new place. They didn't just have a new zip code and, okay, got to tell everybody about it. No, they were to see themselves as having been providentially moved to have a ministry in that new place. He was reminding them that scattering is what God's people have always done. It's part of the biblical record. All the way from Genesis, where our first parents were told to fill the earth and subdue it. You can't do that if you stay home. All the way through Abraham, where he was told to leave his father's house and go to a new place, up to the ministry of Jesus, which starts with a follow me and ends with a so send I you. All the way through all of Scripture, there's this mobility motif, there's movement all over the place in the Word of God. And so Peter's reminding them, hey, I didn't just make this up today, saying that you're scattered. It's always been there, Peter says. God's people always have been those who have scattered. Now the question is, have I embraced what it means to be scattered? Well, what do you mean? What does it mean to be scattered? Well, it means not necessarily to just move for the fun of it, but it means to be willing to be moved within myself internally in terms of what I see God wanting me to do. There is an inertia against which all of us must fight. All of us want to just stay the same. Not only in the same place, but we want to stay the same as we are. We don't really like change. Just try changing within your own home, and there's probably going to be a domestic issue right away. My wife just told me the other day, and she's really diplomatic. We've been married 35 years or so. And so she said, I kind of have decided, or I'd like to talk about painting the bedroom. I'm really kind of tired with that pink, and I really want to go with something else. And she knows that I don't like change. And I maybe didn't even know the bedroom was pink. But okay, now it's pink, you know. So, but I'm okay with that bedroom staying pink or whatever it is for the rest of my life. I don't care if it's ever anything else because I don't really notice what it is to begin with. But she notices what it is. And so just the idea that I don't like change and I don't really want to go through what this painful change is going to mean in terms of some Saturdays of mine in the future, painting the bedroom. So none of us like change. And in terms of being scattered, none of us want to be any different. And God says back to us, no, I want you to change. I want you to be open to the suggestions. Because if I say I will never change, I'm not going to do anything different, what am I really saying to the Lord? I'm running my own life. It's my life. It's not yours. You can come and bless what I've decided to do with my life, Lord. That would be welcome. But it's my life and I'm going to do this. Somehow that doesn't go with calling him Lord. If he's Lord, then that means he's the boss. And I'm not the boss. And so just asking him to bless my plans is really not the way it goes. The way it goes is, what do you have in mind for me? What do you plan for me? What do you want me to do? And some of us, God does move physically and moves us to a new place. And others of us, God never moves us physically, but he asks us to be salt and light in new ways, scattering our settled thoughts and life patterns. My dad, who's now with the Lord, illustrated this for me wonderfully in his 80s when he began to help a child memorize scripture. He became a mentor for a kid in a local elementary school. He was in his 80s, and this boy would come. It was a Christian program for local school children. And they would memorize verses, and he would listen to them. This is like as far from my dad's, you know, typical way of living his life, you know, as could be. I mean, he was light years different than that. But he said, you know what? I'm going to be dying soon, and this opportunity has come to me, and maybe God wants me to do this. And he did it. And I bless him for that. It's easier not to scatter. Of course it is. It's easier to say no thanks to the new challenges God puts before us. And nobody knew this better than Peter. How different his life must have been as he put this pen to paper than it had been 20 years before when he was throwing a net out of the boat and seeing what he could pull in. But how awful would it have been for Peter to look back and have said, you know what, no thanks, Jesus. I'm sticking with fishing. How awful would that be? How impoverished would the church be if it never had had Peter? How impoverished would we be? We wouldn't have this epistle, and on and on and on it goes. Peter said yes to God scattering him. And so I challenge us all to think about the ways in which God might want to scatter us. Peter urges us, dear friends, to be elect, to be sojourners, and to be scattered. My challenge to you is just to stop and look in the mirror and say, what difference does it make that I am chosen? What difference does it make that I'm a stranger in the world? What difference does it make that I am God's scattered daughter or son? May God help us to make those applications that are important to us.
As we continue our worship now, we come to the table of the Lord.